Okay, this is our next to last lesson in our Elijah series. Today we're going to be talking about King Ahaziah's attitude. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab, just as wicked. There are two passages I want to read. One is our actual text of the story today, and the other is from Hebrews 12. And I'll read verses 28 and 29. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And then turn with me to our text for today, 2 Kings 1. And we'll read 1 through 18. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The ability to create fire is one of the unique abilities that sets humanity godlike above the animals. Randomly occurring fire from heaven in the form of lightning or a meteor strike is a natural, albeit hair-raising, phenomenon. There's nothing like an intentionally directed bolt of fire from heaven, however, to demonstrate that there is a God. The most famous incident of fire from heaven was, of course, Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. But I was surprised by how many other times in Scripture the Lord sent fire from heaven. As a positive answer to prayer, when Aaron began his priestly ministry, fire from the Lord consumed his first offering on the altar. When King David offered his sacrifice to stop the plague on Israel, the Lord answered with fire from heaven on his offering, and the plague was stopped. At the consecration of Solomon's temple, fire from heaven came down and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices on the same site as David's sacrifice, incidentally. The fire of God also fell from heaven as a judgment in the Scripture. God sent fire and burning sulfur from heaven to destroy the decadent and depraved cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. When the people of Israel complained in the wilderness at Taberah, fire from the Lord consumed the outskirts of the camp. When Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, fire from the Lord blazed forth and incinerated them. And in Korah's rebellion, when Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, 250 men who challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron were consumed by fire from the Lord while offering incense. While I was preparing for this lesson, I thought of Charlton Heston playing Moses in the Ten Commandments. You remember that old epic movie? When he comes down from the mountain for the first time with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, he comes down looking rather wild and slightly singed from his encounter with God. And I was reminded of the verse in Hebrews that I read to you that says that we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Throughout our study of Elijah, the major theme has been the Lord, He is God. There is a God, and it's Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. So today's lesson revolves around the question, point one, is there no God in Israel? This question is repeated three times in our text. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Is this what you think? This is what your behavior is saying. See, the king of Israel acts as if there is no God in Israel. Evidently, the Lord is completely irrelevant to him personally and basically to the nation on account of him. And God is insulted that Ahaziah doesn't ask for his counsel and help. After all, he is the God of Israel, and this is the king of Israel. And this was not just a social or political faux pas. You've probably served on some church committee and you're trying to get something done and you make the best decision you can in a hurry, and then later on you realize, oh no, so-and-so's the one that normally does this. I didn't ask her. Ooh, she's going to be offended. This is a lot more than that. It was a serious insult. It was an act of defiance against the God of Israel on the part of Israel's king. King Ahaziah was asserting his independence from the God of Israel. He's saying, in effect, I don't need you. I can get the help I need from someone else. Think about this. The evidence of true worship is where you turn in a time of crisis. Who do you count on? Worship is not just singing praise songs or bowing down in the sanctuary before an object of worship. The practical reality of worship is seen in how a person responds to crisis. Where do you go for advice and help? Who do you ask? Who do you trust? Upon what do you rely? Ahaziah, king of Israel, sends messengers to Baalzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, or the Fly God. He's the god of Ekron, which is a Philistine city, and he wants to find out from him if he will recover from his fall. Textual variations may be an intentional distortion of God's name by devout Jewish scribes in order to mock this idol. They call him Lord of Dung. In the New Testament, Jesus uses this name to refer to Satan, the prince of demons. According to Kyle, the commentator I was reading, swarms of flies were supposed to have prophetic significance, and the fly god was supposed to send or heal diseases. You know, if you think about it, flies do tend to congregate on dung and despicable things, and they tend to be present, at least in more primitive situations than ours, around sickness and disease and death. So you can see how people might get in their heads that a swarm of flies would predict illness. But why would you want to go to a little specialty god like this when you could have the Lord God Almighty? I suggest to you that it's a matter of independence and control. There's something appealing to our pride in the thought that we can buy the services of some little god who will then have no further claim on us. We can pay him to do what we want and be done with him. Now, most of us don't overtly turn to Satan or to the statue of an idol in times of trouble, but do we turn to the Lord? One of the sad points in the history of the kings is when King Asa of Judah, who is King Jehoshaphat's father, reaches the end of his life. Asa has been a godly king for most of his reign. He's reigned a long time, but he begins to trust in foreign armies rather than the Lord to defend him against his enemies. This is getting near the end of his life. When he's rebuked by Hanani the seer, he flies into a rage and has the seer, the prophet, imprisoned. Then in the last days of his life, Asa is afflicted with a severe disease in his foot. And the chronicler writes, though this disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. See, Asa's angry with God. He wants to be independent of the Lord, and he stops asking him for help. Stories like this really, really frighten me, to think that you could begin the walk of faith well and accomplish great things and in your latter years grow lax and stop trusting in the Lord and end up like this. God forbid. When we're sick, we should seek the Lord. He may or may not heal us, but he's our God. This is where we go when we're in trouble. He will either heal us, or he'll give us the grace to endure whatever we're going through, or he will call us home. In any case, when we feel our mortal weakness, we should seek and trust and rely upon the Lord our God. Scripture tells us, and we've talked about this before, we're not to swear by the names of other gods for them to hold us accountable for our behavior, because they're not our God. Nor are we to call upon them for help in our trouble. They're not our God. We belong to the Lord. We are his people. Our lives are in his hand. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before King Nebuchadnezzar and refusing to bow to the idol. And he says, well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace, and what God can save you then? And they say, basically, our God can. And if he decides to, he will. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow to your idols. That's the loyalty that we need to have to the Lord our God. Now, it's not wrong to consult physicians. In fact, it's usually a good idea. Asa, in the story I mentioned, the problem with him was not that he consulted doctors. It's that he didn't consult the Lord. See, doctors can't save us or heal us apart from the will of God. Our lives are ultimately in God's hands. And the world is watching what we will turn to in our time of need. It is a sad witness to the nations that Israel's king seeks help from a foreign god. One who is watching may well ask, is there no God in Israel? Is Israel's God not able to diagnose or heal? Why is he going to the king of, to the god of Ekron, Lord of the Flies? Israel has a god, right? Sad witness. Another thing we see from this question, is there no God in Israel, is that the Lord is zealous to defend his reputation. God told Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Scripture makes it clear that the Lord is the one who reveals mysteries. He is the one who declares the future before it happens. He's the one who has the ability to heal and to save. He's the one who has the power of life and death. The breath of all things is in his hand. And he wants to be known, first of all, to his own people in that way. He wants his people to know him and rely on him and come to him with their sicknesses, their needs, their troubles, and their concerns. We have a God who can help us, who's eager to help us, who expects us to come to him for help. This is part of our worship. Our God is superior to every other God. We don't need any God other than the one true God, the Lord Almighty. Think about this. What if your child, you have a child, and that child had a need or something that they really desired, and instead of going to you, they go to some other adult and tell that person what they need, and they never come to you and tell you what they need. How would that make you feel? What would that say about the child's relationship with you, their parent? Wouldn't that be at the least an insult to you? The Lord wants to be known by his people, and he's also very zealous to defend his reputation before the nations, before the ungodly and unbelievers, people who don't know him. See, the way that we interact with our God is a witness to all the onlookers. What kind of God is he? Well, how do his people treat him? What do they expect from him? If the Lord's people are not showing his glory to the nations by going to him in their times of trouble, then the way the Lord disciplines his people will be the witness to the nations. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, people from many nations will pass by this city. He's speaking of after it has been destroyed by God's judgment. And they will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. The nations will seek and ask about it. Where's the God of Israel? Why did he allow this to happen? The Lord will be glorified one way or another, through our obedience or through the punishment that he enacts upon our disobedience. The story also brings out the intimate relationship between the fear of the Lord and the respect that is afforded to his prophets. So point two is, be careful how you speak to a man of God. First, let's look at the authority of a prophet. Prophets were also known as a servant of the Lord or a man of God. That's how he's referred to in this passage. O man of God. This title acknowledges Elijah's office as prophet and his relationship to God. How you treat and recognize a servant of God betrays your attitude toward his master, God himself. If you fear the Lord, you will respect his prophet who speaks in his name. If you disrespect his prophet, you show contempt for the Lord and for his word, because the prophet of the Lord is representing the Lord, speaking on his behalf. He's been entrusted with the authority of God to speak for God. And by showing him disrespect, you are disrespecting God himself. Now, we are not prophets in the Old Testament sense like Elijah was. But as Christians, we bear the name of Christ, and we experience the same principle of association. Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." So as servants of Christ, we must understand that we will bear both the honor and the stigma of Christ's name before the world. Remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So in a sense, in the New Testament era, we as Christians have a great similarity to the prophets of God in the Old Testament. So be careful. Keep that in mind, who you're representing. Secondly, we see the authority of the prophet, and secondly, we see the command of a king here in this text. "O man of God," the king says, "come down." And the second one says, "quickly," or "right now," at once. Why does Ahaziah want Elijah to come? Does he intend to honor him? Does he intend to consult the Lord? No. Does he intend to punish him, or maybe to coerce him into changing the prophecy, as if Elijah has that kind of power to do that? In any case, he's not respectful, and neither are his messengers that come to Elijah. So first of all, we see a show of force. 50 soldiers to get one prophet. Kind of reminds me of some of the things we've seen on the news over the last few months of certain elements of government doing an overwhelming show of force and publicizing it when they come to arrest one little piddly guy. You know, it's intimidation. You dare to stand against us and what we say, this is what's going to happen to you. And that's what Ahaziah is sending 50 soldiers to do here. The king is obviously trying to intimidate the prophet, to frighten him, to cow him into subservience. One who speaks for God must know his place and conduct himself in keeping with his role. He must remember who he represents, and he must fear no man and bow before no king when he speaks as a prophet of the Lord God Almighty. See, as a child, when I read this story about the king intimidating Elijah, sending these 50 soldiers, and Elijah calling down a curse from heaven on them, I thought, ooh, that's not very Christian. It just seemed wrong to stand on your dignity in that way. But as I studied it this time, I realized that is not the case. The first two captains, by their tone, convey the king's contempt for the prophetic office. And Elijah is not acting as a private citizen here. He is acting in the role of his office, for which the king and these and these soldiers have shown contempt. They've shown dislike, disrespect for the one who speaks for God, and thus for the word of the Lord and for God himself. They show no fear of God. They're acting as if the Lord God of Israel is not real, or that his authority is inferior to that of the king, treating the Lord's representative as if the Lord would not be a dangerous person to have as an enemy. And Elijah is defending the honor of God in this case. So Elijah responds with a challenge that will be the vindication of God's prophet. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men. Now notice, Elijah is inviting God to decide the matter. Kyle calls this a judicial miracle. You say I'm a man of God. You're not acting like I'm a man of God. Let God decide if I'm a man of God or not. See, Elijah does not have the power to act independently in this situation. He can't act independently of God and make a curse that God's not going to keep. Fire from heaven is suggested by Elijah, but comes directly from God. And it demonstrates God's relevance and his holiness. There is a God in Israel. Notice fire from heaven again, just in case you've forgotten Mount Carmel. And this fire from heaven that destroys the captain and his 50 men defends the authority of God's prophet. Yes, Elijah is a man of God, and you better be careful how you treat him. And again, this isn't about Elijah being overly sensitive to his own dignity as a common citizen. This is about the office of prophet and the one for whom he speaks. And this is a very serious thing. Elijah is inviting God to make a statement on the matter. And also, he's reprimanding the insolent manner with which the king and his messengers approach the prophet. See, the first two captains participate in the king's defiant attitude toward the prophet. The second captain should have at least taken warning from what happened to the first captain and his men. But he's even more bold and disrespectful. Humility saves the third captain and his men from incineration. See, he's still doing his job. He's still obeying orders, but he does it with great respect and fear of the Lord's prophet. The first two captains are, forgive the pun, blazing examples of how not to address a man of God. Now let's take a look at what is said about Elijah in this story, how it's connected to the New Testament. Specifically, let's consider point number three here, John the Baptist's connection to Elijah. First of all, the first thing that draws this connection in the Word of God is the clothing of a prophet that's noted both with Elijah and with John the Baptist in the New Testament. It's a garment of hair, camel's hair, and a leather belt. And this became the typical iconic attire of a prophet, probably because of Elijah. John the Baptist, scripture tells us in the New Testament, wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt. Speaking to the crowd about John the Baptist, Jesus asked, "What did you go out to the desert to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" "No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces." "Then what did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes." This matter of dress was austere in the face of luxury. Elijah wore animal skins and a leather belt rather than the usual cotton or the expensive linen that others of polite society would wear. It is ascetic in contrast with the proud luxury and self-indulgence of the king and the nation at this time. His very appearance is a rebuke of the attitude and the values of the world. Think about it. When you go to an event and somebody isn't dressed for the occasion, how do you feel, especially if it's your event? People who don't dress the way you think they should are clashing with your values. And usually that makes us angry. We feel disrespected when somebody does that. We're recognizing, at least on some subconscious level, that they don't value what we value. They're not adhering to our standards. And so Elijah's dress, coming out of the wilderness, dressed in animal skins and leather instead of cotton and expensive linen, right away, it's an indictment of the king and his people and the values of the world. It's kind of in your face. This austere prophetic clothing also illustrates the theme of repentance that runs throughout Elijah's ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. In Isaiah 22, he says, the Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. This is the opposite of self-importance and self-indulgence. Basically, when a person would do that, put on sackcloth, deliberately put off all the finery, even think of Daniel doing his fast, you know, refusing to wear the lotions, the perfumes, the nice stuff, eat nice food. When we do that, we're recognizing our neediness, feeling our misery, humbling ourselves externally to reflect the inner condition of our hearts. So Elijah's very clothing is illustrating this call to repentance. And this goes against the grain of our human pride and self-reliance, and especially against the training and the values of human society in general, but speaking to us, of our modern Western culture. We spend most of our time and energy and resources doing what? Trying to look good. Trying not to feel needy or guilty or sad. Now, there's nothing inherently spiritual about being miserable. Nothing inherently spiritual about being miserable. But there is great value in being honest about our true condition. Honest with ourselves and honest with God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He was saying, at least in part, blessed are those who recognize and feel and respond appropriately to reality. These are the people who are able to recognize the good news of the gospel and who are willing to receive the mercy and grace that Jesus came to bring us. So the clothing of the prophet illustrates the mission of the prophet, which is repentance, turning away from the world in order to return to God. Now let's consider, in light of our John the Baptist connection, the character of the prophet in this. We've talked about his attire, his clothing. Now look at his character. In the same passage I just quoted where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, he says, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no, not a reed swayed by the wind. A prophet stands for truth and does not bend to the winds of culture or to political intimidation. Both Elijah and John the Baptist lived in the desert. Not all prophets lived in the desert. It seems like an awful lot of prophets spent an awful lot of time in the desert. These two did live in the desert, or at least spent a lot of time there. And this is significant for several reasons. First, it shows that they're separated from the world, just like his clothing does. Separated from the world, its values, and its distractions. The prophet is set apart from the world to God. And that's what we as Christians are supposed to be. That's why we're baptized, we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're called out of the world. Secondly, living in the desert shows their location illustrated the true spiritual condition of the nation. In spite of Israel's thriving economy, spiritually it was a barren wasteland. So again, this is another illustration of dealing in reality. Yeah, y'all are running around trying to look good, thinking you have it all together, but this is the true state of things. Both Elijah and John the Baptist boldly confronted sin, and they refused to be intimidated. Both Elijah and John the Baptist confronted wicked kings and ungodly culture. Now, Ahab and Ahaziah, as we read today, feared Elijah, and they tried to arrest him. King Herod in the New Testament feared John the Baptist, and he put him in prison, and eventually he had him killed because John spoke out against Herod's immoral relationship with his brother's wife. He said, no, you can't do that. Kings are under law. Kings are responsible to God just like every other citizen. The law of God applies equally to everyone. King Herod didn't like that. Neither did his brother's wife. Elijah and John the Baptist dressed and lived in like manner, and most importantly, they shared the same type of ministry, and that is the ministry of a prophet. And a prophet's ministry is warning of judgment to come and calling people to repentance. Now, the difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament preacher or missionary is that both warn of judgment and call to repentance, but the New Testament preacher also proclaims the good news of forgiveness in Jesus. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest Old Testament prophet, but he said in Matthew 11, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What do you mean by that? The Old Testament prepares the way for the New Testament. The New Testament has something to offer that the Old Testament could not offer. The prophets cannot save us. They can only point us to Jesus. The Old Testament prophets, culminating in John the Baptist, looked ahead and prepared the way for the Messiah. New Testament preachers announce that he has come and that he will save everyone who puts their trust in him. So in the New Testament, as those who speak for God, we have the additional blessing of being able to offer the forgiveness, to offer what Jesus has done to people. Not just tell them of their sin, not just point them ahead to some time in the future, but to say, he's come. He is willing to forgive you. Come and receive forgiveness and the blessing of God. In this story, Elijah demonstrates the holiness of God when he curses Ahaziah with death and with his soldiers with incineration. But we also find the possibility of mercy. Let's look at point number 4, judgment and mercy. See, Elijah warns in true prophetic fashion. First of all, God sends him to warn Ahaziah of his impending death. And I think it's important to just stop here and point out, we are all dying. We are all going to die someday, unless Jesus returns first. There is no doctor. There is no medicine. There is no deal with the devil that you can make to save you from eventual certain death. We're dying, and we need to know it. Our culture tries to deny and distract us from the reality of our own mortality. We will go to great lengths just to stay alive. We will sacrifice the very joy of life to keep breathing a little bit longer. What's wrong with us? All the way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan was trying to sell the illusion that you will not surely die. Awareness of our own certain death should cause a reasonable person to do some self-searching. This is exactly what the devil would not like us to do. He wants to prevent us. And so he blares music at us constantly. In the parking lot of Walmart even, for goodness sakes. While you're pumping gas, for goodness sake. There's no quiet time to stop and think, I'm going to die. I better think about this. I better do something about it. No, it's always yak, 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 yak. You need to buy this. You need that. This person's great. That person's ugly. You know, just all the values of the world constantly being blared at us every single moment. And some of us don't even know how to be quiet. We get a moment of quiet and we're terrified. We have to turn on the radio or something. Thinking about our death is a gift. It's essential for us to know how to live right and to prepare for our death. The medieval monks had a saying, memento mori, remember your death. We laugh at medieval people, you know, we think they're so cool, you know, holding a human skull in their study. But they were onto something important. They always lived in light of their death. They acknowledged their mortality and it directed the way they lived, or it should. We need a little more of that. Now, who knows what the prophets of Baalzebub would have told King Ahaziah had they reached him? Even if they had predicted his death, they would have been powerless to help him. And they would have distracted him from the condition of his soul. In pronouncing God's curse upon Ahaziah, in saying, you will die, you're not going to get out of your sick bed, Elijah actually is offering him one last chance to get things right with God. Unfortunately, Ahaziah's heart is completely hardened and he refuses. I wonder, you know, I think as Christians, the way we approach death, not only our own death, but the deaths of others within the church, I wonder if we couldn't do a better job at this. I have to say, I'm really impressed with something Jeannie Payne told me. She has a ministry of going to elderly people who are sick and dying and talking to them about their death. She's one of the few people that has the guts to do this, to sit down with somebody and speak to them. You know, because deep down, a lot of people, they know they're dying. They don't know how to talk about it. They don't know how to bring it up with somebody. And everybody else in their family keeps saying, oh, no, no, don't talk that way. Putting this heavy burden on them as though it's their duty to fight to the last and, you know, that this is the be-all and end-all of existence. It's not. And when we're dying, we should be able to talk about it with people of faith. But I digress. Unfortunately, Ahaziah's heart, in spite of this mercy of God that comes to him in the form of an angry prophet who condemns him, it's actually a mercy. Gives him one last chance, but his heart is hardened and he refuses. I know of a lot of people. My mother-in-law worked for a while as a hospice nurse. And it was her delight in ministry to lead a lot of elderly people in their last days of life to the Lord. Do we believe in God? Do we believe in heaven and hell? It should influence the way we approach death and the way we counsel those who are headed that way. We must not withhold the truth from people. All right, next we find a warning in the fire that comes from God down on the captains and their men. And this represents the complete destruction of the wicked. It represents ultimately hell. Think of scorched earth, Sodom and Gomorrah, hellfire, the lake of fire. The fire that consumes these soldiers was a dramatic, repeated warning to Ahaziah and to us and to the captains who followed Ahaziah after the first incineration. Ahaziah should have feared the one who sent the fire from heaven, as he would be meeting him shortly. But he took offense rather than receive the warning. It's also a warning to us that complete destruction does await the ungodly on the day of judgment. Again, this is something that the devil goes to great lengths to hide from people. He's been saying it all the way since the very beginning when he tempted Eve. You will not surely die. God is not going to punish you. Either he doesn't exist or he's a squishy grandpa that really doesn't have the heart to punish anybody. Wrong. The scripture is full of warnings to the contrary. The day of judgment is coming, and it will destroy the wicked who refuse to repent. But here's the good news that Elijah was not able to offer. Elijah warns, but Jesus rescues. It was not wrong for Elijah to call down fire from heaven on the wicked. He was operating in that Old Testament prophetic role of relationship to God. He was defending the honor of God's holy name. And God, by the way, not Elijah, sent the fire. But in the New Testament, we read, I'm not going to take the time to read it to you, but I've noted on your outline, Luke 9, 54 and 55, that Jesus rebuked his disciples for wanting to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village that did not receive him. We, like Jesus' disciples, are often too eager to call down God's judgment on others. But when this is the case, we have forgotten a few very important things. First of all, Jesus brings us the mercy of God. The ministry of Jesus at his first coming was to seek and to save the lost, not to condemn them and destroy them. That day is coming, that day of judgment and fire. But in this period of time between the first and second coming of Christ, God's mercy is freely offered to everyone through Christ. And Christians are called to be messengers of that grace. Again, fiery judgment is coming, but Jesus came to rescue us, not to condemn us. And he gave us that ministry to continue until the last day. When we are too eager to call down fire on our enemies, we have forgotten that Christians need mercy, the mercy of God, just as much as any sinner does. A little bit of self-examination is in order here. We all deserve hellfire. Just because we have received pardon in Christ does not mean that we cease to need God's mercy every single day of our lives. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn," not only calling unbelievers to recognize their spiritual poverty and to mourn over their sin, he is saying that this is to be the disposition of Christians. We too are to constantly feel our need of the Savior. It's when we see and feel and are honest about our own condition of brokenness and inability and need of Jesus that we have what it takes to share him with others who do. When was the last time you felt the poverty of your own spirit and allowed yourself to feel it? When was the last time you mourned over your sin, or over your brokenness, or the brokenness of this world? It's worth taking that time. Here's the conclusion. This Old Testament principle remains true in the New Testament. Salvation requires repentance. Peter and the apostles preached in the book of Acts, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." God doesn't just zap us with forgiveness. We repent, and he gives us forgiveness. "Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Acts 3:19. And Acts 17:30 says, "God calls all people everywhere to repent." Humility seeks and receives mercy. It takes humility to admit that we're wrong. It takes humility to repent, change our direction, change our mind, change our perspective. Scripture repeatedly affirms that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God's mercy is priceless. We can't earn it, but it will cost us our pride to receive it. Scripture promises that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But unless we have that humility and that reality check to know what the true case of our soul is and what we really need, and to acknowledge that, then we're not going to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We won't see our need of salvation. We won't feel it, and we won't act on it. So humility seeks and receives mercy. Pride seals our doom. Secondly, defiance invites destruction. Ahaziah, understand this, Ahaziah could have repented and pleaded for mercy at this point, like Ahab did, like Hezekiah does in 2 Kings 20, when God gives him 15 more years of life. But Ahaziah doesn't. He doesn't repent and seek mercy. He remains defiant to the end. In the book of Revelation, this is how the ungodly respond to the warnings and preliminary judgments of God upon the earth. They don't turn to the Lord in their distress. They don't humble themselves and repent, but rather they shake their fists in defiance at God for every punishment, every judgment that comes upon them. Instead of taking that opportunity to repent, recognizing it as a messenger of God's mercy and second chance, they shake their fist and it hardens them that much harder in their sin, and it invites final destruction. Since the coming of Jesus, we are living in a time of grace. Death is coming to us all. But as long as we draw breath, we have the opportunity to seek the Lord, to turn from our wicked ways, to repent. The fire of God's judgment is coming. But right now, people have the luxury of choosing either to humble themselves and receive the mercy of God in Christ, or to shake their fists and defy the Lord God Almighty. We should pray that our hearts would be soft and responsive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be humble before the Lord, recognizing our continual need of his mercy and help. In this spirit of humble self-awareness, we should offer the mercy of Christ to everyone else. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There is no sin too great for God to forgive if it is repented. The unforgivable sin is to harden your heart to the point where you feel no need of repentance, where you are so hardened in your sin that you continue to shake your fist at the living God. This is the time of grace. We need to recognize our need of that grace and in that spirit offer it to others. So to conclude this lesson and process it a bit, I want you to listen to the song I've handed out, Lord Have Mercy, sung by Robin Mark. And it's a song of introspection and repentance for our own sin to get us into that spirit of grace and mercy that's needed to offer to others. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy and just. Your holiness is a consuming fire, Lord, and we have no chance of surviving in your presence except for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we need your mercy every single day of our lives. And who are we to withhold that mercy from anyone else when you have forgiven us so much? Lord, you are a consuming fire. Purify us by that fire. Humble us by that fire. May the fire that falls upon us be the fire of your Holy Spirit to fill us with power to bring your mercy to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.